Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, enlightened, accessible, hid from our eyes. Most holy, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, your great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as night, not wanting nor wasting, you rule us in might. Your justice like mountains high soaring above, your clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. Most holy, most glorious, the Ancient of Days,
it's good to see everybody. It's a wonderful day. The weather's beautiful outside. It doesn't feel as cold as it has been, and I'm grateful for that. If you're a visitor with us, we're especially glad that you're here. There should be some little tan cards in the seat back pockets near you. If you don't mind filling one of those out and dropping that in the little white boxes that are on the back of the wall here, we'd love to just know that you're here. If there's any way that you'd like for us to reach out to you, we'd love to be in touch if you'd like that. Or if there's some way that we can pray for you, you can just jot a prayer request down, and we would love to know how to pray for you through the week. Really grateful that you're here if you're a visitor. Grateful that you're here even if you're not a visitor. But those of you that have been attending for a while, you know, it's we usually send out the giving statements for tax purposes. Those are in a box in the back over there on that little shelf. So maybe just save some money on stamps. If you want to kind of go through there, they're in alphabetical order. They're in envelopes, so no one's going to like see your information or whatever. But go through there, and you can find your name and get your giving statement. If you want to do that before the end of the day today, that'd be awesome. Any that don't get picked up personally like that, we will mail them to whoever doesn't get theirs here. Stamps are expensive. I didn't realize how expensive stamps are, and that adds up. So there's that. Tonight, there's a members meeting at 5 o'clock tonight. It'll be right here. So if you're a member, we really would need you to be here. We're going to give some updates and talk about some decisions coming up in the life of our church. We're going to dismiss some members who have gone to other places. And so we're looking forward to that. It's always a great time. I know a members meeting or like can sound like, we don't usually call it like a business meeting. A members meeting can sound kind of dry. It's always a really good time to see all that the Lord's doing in the life of our church. So I'd encourage all of our members to be present tonight if you can be. If you are interested in becoming a member, we have a new members class coming up on February 13th and February 20th. So that process is, if you're interested in membership, you'll attend the new member class. And in that time, we'll tell you about the church, about what we believe, our structure, our kind of government here at the church. It's a good time for you to ask questions, anything that you might have. We'll talk about just the history of the church and what it means to be a member here. So every member goes through that process, and then you'll have a brief interview with the pastors where you'll share your testimony of faith in Christ, and then we'll present you to the congregation for a vote for membership. Admission. So if you're interested in that, membership class is coming up the two middle Sundays of February. So I'd encourage you, if you are interested in that, reach out to me or reach out to Pastor Paul or Pastor Todd, and we'd love to make sure that you're included in that. Shortly after that, there's going to be a ladies fellowship and outreach event with the ladies at Hosanna Home. It's a wonderful ministry. If you look in your bulletins on page 7, there's a little snapshot of what Hosanna Home is about, and it's a really important and strategic ministry that happens in our community to women in need. So I think that's most of our announcements for today. I'm sure there's other stuff, but we can talk some more tonight in our members meeting about that. So for now, let's turn our attention to scripture reading. So why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts 18. So, we have been reading consecutively through the book of Acts, and we find ourselves in Acts 18. We're going to pick up in verse 24, and we're going to read through chapter 19, verse 10. This is kind of Paul's scene in Ephesus. Ephesus is one of the leading cities in Greece, and it's the famous letter to the Ephesians. So Paul is basically ministering in Ephesus. There's a remarkable scene that we'll read here and in the next couple of chapters. And then Paul's writing back to the city of Ephesus. I think at one point, John, the gospel writer, John, the author of Revelation and the three letters, I think at one point was in Ephesus. Timothy was in Ephesus at one point as a pastor. And so Ephesus becomes a central hub for the Christian message in those first century or so. So let's consider this missionary journey from the Apostle Paul. And again, this is the Word of God and comes inspired by the Holy Spirit and with the force and authority as if Jesus Christ himself were speaking this to us, because he is. Acts 18, 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is God's word. Let's pray together our prayer of praise and intercession. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for your word. We thank you for this encouragement from the book of Acts. Lord, as we are reminded that Apollos was zealous for the truth, even though his knowledge was imperfect. Lord, he was instructed in the truth. God, I pray that you would help us to be like Apollos in a willingness and eagerness to be taught. God, I pray that you'd help us to be like Priscilla and Aquila, men and women who are knowledgeable in the word and able to identify the truth from error and to instruct our brothers and sisters in the way of Christ more accurately. God, I pray that you would help us to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ through our attention to your word. God, we pray for the preaching of your word. As Pastor Paul opens the book of Zechariah, God, I pray that you'd help us to remember that all scripture is breathed out by God and is useful. Well, there's so many things that we see in our world that are messed up and broken. God, I pray that you would help us to be people who are filled with the Holy Spirit, that are following closely after the Lord Jesus, and who seek to take every thought captive to Christ. God, I thank you for the lesson we heard in Sunday school from Pastor Stan. God, I pray that you'd help us to think rightly about what it means to be a human being made in your image, how the ways of this world seek to draw us away from Christ and the truth. God, I pray that you'd help us to be those who are devoted in every aspect of who we are to what your Holy Spirit would lead us into as followers of Jesus. God, we thank you that your word goes forward from this pulpit and in our fellowship and the songs we sing and the prayers. God, and we thank you that there are other faithful churches in our area that are preaching the same gospel that we preach. God, we think of Union Church and our brother Chris Brister, Pleasant Grove Baptist and Jordan Hogue there, Lakeview and Pastor Brian Payne. God, we pray that you would speak powerfully through these ministers as they preach. We pray that you would bless their congregations, their fellowship. Lord, we pray for Grace Auburn Church and for Matt Dean and Hoffman Ryan and Lee Cadden there. Lord, we lift up to you Covenant Presbyterian Church and our friend Jerry Scott Bradshaw. God, we pray that your word would go forward with power and that you would do a work of revival and revitalization and renewal in their midst. We thank you for other ministries in our community that seek to apply the gospel in ways that we don't always give attention to. Lord, we thank you for Women's Hope Medical Clinic and how they serve and minister to women in crisis pregnancies. We thank you for Hosanna Home and His Place and how they serve men and women with addictions and men and women who have had other kinds of challenges and struggles in their life. God, I pray that you would give Rick Hagans and his sweet wife grace to minister and to care for them. God, I pray that for these ministries you would supply all their needs financially and with personnel and trained staff to care for them. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful opportunity that you've given us to worship you and honor you this morning. God, we pray that Christ would be lifted up. We pray that our hearts would be transformed. Lord, we praise you for the gospel that you have truly forgiven us because of the blood of Jesus. God, I pray that the gospel would be everything to us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together of the Lord's kindness.
Gracious God, how merciful are all your ways to me. Whose sinful mouth can rebel minds with enmity with thee. Yet now, subdued by sovereign grace, my spirit feels your warm embrace. How kind are your ways, O God? How precious are your thoughts, O God, too numerous to know. They fill and flood my feeble heart and captivate my soul. How great their sum, how high they rise, cannot be measured with the skies. How kind are your ways, O God. O God of heaven, your majesty is high above the earth. The skies with endless speech, your glory and worth. Lord, what is man, this wretched foe, that you would love and bless us so? How kind are your ways, O God. Preserved in Jesus, win my soul, and feed made haste to hell. And there should I have justly gone, but you do all things well. Your love was great, your mercy free, and from the pit you rescued me. How kind are your trophy of your graciousness, this sinner saved by blood. The streams of love my soul can trace up to the fountain God. And in your holy heart I see eternal thoughts of love for me. How are your ways, O God. Please be seated.
We come now to our time of repentance and confession of sin. And just to remind you that that's part of a healthy rhythm in our Christian life. That's true for us as individuals, it's true for us as the body assembled, that we humble ourselves before a holy and gracious God and confess our sins. We're going to do this just slightly differently today. I would ask that we spend just a few moments in silent, personal confession. And then after a few moments of that, I'll close this in prayer and share with you the hope of the gospel. So let's take a few moments just to confess our sins privately. Father, we come before you with humble hearts, acknowledging to you in your presence and here gathered together that we are sinners in need of grace. We are men and women, boys and girls, whose hearts are, though regenerated, still containing and dwelling sin. And so we acknowledge, Lord, that we have broken your law, that we have not loved you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And Lord, We have violated these commands in various ways. And we acknowledge that and confess that to you. Lord, we are not here to put on a show. We're not here to pretend to be people that we're not. We're not here under any pressure to look a certain way or present a facade that's fake and not real. Because of who we are in Christ, because you have called us to be, because of the solid foundation of grace on which we stand, we are capable of utter honesty. We need not fear confessing sin, admitting failure. It's good, it's healthy, it's part of the process of growth. It's a means of grace, in fact, Lord, that you use to build us up. We thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us on our knees. You don't leave us groveling before you, but you lift our heads and you comfort us with the hope and promise of forgiveness and complete restoration and reconciliation. So, Lord, having confessed our sins, we thank you for the promise of the gospel that we are about to receive. We thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John writes in his first epistle, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." We praise God for that. We stand and sing once again.
Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Zechariah. And if you would like to use the Bibles that are in the chair rack that are close to you, I believe you'll find it on like page 793, 792, somewhere in that vicinity. Also, just if you find the Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, you can just go back to the left, two books. So easy to just move backwards from Matthew a little bit. And today, and over the next couple of sermons that I'll preach, we're going to look together in this book of Zechariah. It's the longest of the minor prophets. Remember that we don't call them minor prophets because they're less important, but because they're smaller. And this is the largest of them, and I've chosen to slow down. Rather than doing one message in Zechariah, I'll do, my anticipation is three. And I want to just slow down a little bit because it is the longest. It's also the most difficult of the Old Testament prophetic books. It has a mixture of different kinds of genres even in it. And if you were able to read through it, I sent you an email this week just encouraging you to read through the book. And if you survived reading through the first six chapters, you noticed that there are visions and horses and flying scrolls and all kinds of things. And you just go, what in the world is going on here? And I confess that it's been a difficult week of study. And so we want to pause again and just ask for the Lord's help. As we look into this book, I really appreciate a part of Todd's prayer that we have come together not as a people who have it all together or even can read a text like this and just understand it perfectly. There are some places that are in the scriptures that are difficult, and the Christian life is just difficult. And we desperately need the Lord's help to raise up our heads and to help us. So let's ask for that help now before we go on. Father, we are grateful to you for the hope of the gospel. And we pray that you would fill us with that hope today as we look into your word and as you speak to us through it by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So just a little bit of background of the book before we begin to look into it. Remember that this is written to the people of God who have come back from Babylon after their exile. They had been sent there as punishment, really, because of their disobedience and unfaithfulness to God. But he's brought them back, and a significant number, about 50,000, returned when they were given permission to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. But on their return, they found some pretty significant opposition from their neighbors who lived around them, from those in the community, the culture. And although they've laid the foundation of the temple, they've bogged down in that building process. And they've been about two decades now back in the city, and yet the building project has stopped. And Zechariah is going to write to them to encourage them not to fall into the same sinful patterns of their fathers, but to move forward in obedience to the Lord. And he's going to encourage them in various ways to this repentance. And the first section in the first six chapters is through several eight different visions that God gives to him. And he is giving this to Zechariah to communicate to the people, because perhaps they're thinking, with all this opposition that we face in the culture, with all of the difficulty that we've come into with moving ahead in this building process, perhaps God has forsaken us. Perhaps because of our disobedience and the lives of our fathers in the past, God has moved on to a different people. Perhaps he's going to leave us here. Perhaps it's just not worth it trying to move forward in obedience. Perhaps God doesn't care for us. He doesn't want us. You ever feel that way? You ever feel a sense of being forsaken or unwanted? You ever feel like you're sort of plodding but making little or no progress in your Christian life or just in life in general? I'm praying that today that God would help you in two ways. The first of those would be that you would not be discouraged when you read texts like this in the Scriptures that are just hard to understand, so that you wouldn't go, wow, the Bible has nothing to say to me in this section. This is definitely above my pay grade. I don't want you to be discouraged. It was hard for me. I'm indebted to commentators who helped me to understand some of the language and the symbols and the arrangement and the patterns that are here. I really needed a lot of help. And you're not alone when you look at sections like this and go, what is going on? Don't be discouraged, okay? This part of God's Word speaks to us. The second thing that I want you to be encouraged about is I pray that you would have a sense of hope moving forward. The sense of hope that comes from knowing the end of the story. That God has said he wins. You know, there's a section, a verse in chapter 14, so almost the very end of the scripture in this particular book. It says, the Lord rules over all the earth. He is the King. And so I want you to have great hope and confidence in where you are in your Christian life moving forward, that you can have great hope that God's at work there. And I want you to find that hope in the first section of this book as well. And I ask you to turn with me and follow along and keep your Bible open, okay? Because we're going to be flipping back and forth through the first six chapters this morning for our whole time. And I'll begin in the very beginning of the book in verse 1 of chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So you hear that sense of hope? Here's a people who may have been tempted, as I said, to think that God had forsaken them, that they were no longer desired by him, and yet he is saying, return to me, come back, look in obedience to me. Verse 4 continues, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. So there is a sense of great hopefulness that's bound up in the beginning of this book. And the call to them is, so see the failures, see the mistakes of those who have gone before you in the ways that they brought on this exile, this 70 years of exile into Babylon from which you've returned, and now move forward as a people who repent and trust the Lord. And so I want you to come away with a sense of confidence that this mercy and grace that's extended to them is extended to you today. And there's a call for us to repent and turn and follow and pursue in obedience the Lord who has shown us such grace and mercy. Now, I've mentioned several times that there are these visions, and the primary help that I got from reading about this is to remember that in Hebrew literature, oftentimes there's a pattern that works from the outside of things back to the center. And so that's what you find, is that the first and the eighth vision sort of serve as bookends for what's going on and what's delivered here through the prophet Zechariah. And it moves in from those bookends to the second and third and the sixth and seventh, get my numbers right, that are still a little bit more central. And then the third and fourth, or the fourth and fifth visions in the middle, are the climax. And so that's how we're going to sort of pursue this. And we want to think, first of all, about those outside bookends as proclaiming to us that there is one rest for the weary. One rest for the weary. I think that'll make more sense as we press along. Let's look at verses 7 and following in chapter 1. We see here this vision of horsemen. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrels and white horses. And then I said, what are these, my Lord? Now, this is one of the places where I want you to be encouraged. So even the prophet doesn't understand what he's seeing at first glance. And you'll see him ask this question over and over and over again through the visions. And then you'll notice that the text goes on and says, the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So God's not trying to play games here. He's not holding out some great mystery to us and just, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? Daring us to figure out what he's trying to say. But he shows something, and he's using these pictures and symbols to communicate to these people encouragement and hope. And he's revealing something to them. So in verse 10, he goes on, so the man who was standing among the myrtle tree answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Now, he goes on in verse 11 and says, and they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. So this is why I'm saying this, that there's one rest for the weary. Because the rest that's being described here, and you get a sense of these horsemen who have traveled. So the picture is of a search of the entire earth. And the whole earth is presenting itself as being at rest. And yet, it's a false rest. It's a false rest. Look on to verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? So the response of the people of God was, well, we're not at rest. So the rest that seems to be referred to here by these patrolling horsemen is the rest of the nations around them, those who have been afflicting them. And it's a false rest because these pagan nations have this prideful sense of being at rest, at peace. They've been doing what they want, accomplishing their own desires, conquering their enemies, moving about as they pleased. And indeed, God used them in dealing with Israel, but they overstepped their bounds. So go on and look at verses 15 and 16 with me. God tells the people, I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. So they went beyond the limits of what he had intended or called on them or set for them to do. Therefore, thus says the Lord in verse 16, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. So there's the promise of God that he's returning to Jerusalem to show them mercy, to demonstrate kindness. He's providing a comfort for them, and he's telling us in that there is a false sense of rest or a sense of ease that comes on those who are living their own lives apart from the Lord. And we can be tempted to look around and see that and think that that is the ease or the rest that we want. But it's a false rest. There is but one real rest for the weary. And now I'm going to ask you to turn over to vision number 8 with me. It's in chapter 6. And we're going to read in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and then verses 12 to 15. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. So there's where we get that similarity between these two visions. The first one has these horses in it. This one has these horses in it. And so that gives us the clue that these are sort of related to each other. The mountains were mountains of bronze. Verse 2, the first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. And then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country, the white goes after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country." And then the strong horses came out, and they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. And then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." Go on down to verse 12. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." In the first vision, we find this rest or ease among the nations, but the promise that the Lord is coming in judgment. In the eighth vision, here in chapter 6, we're reading about the judgment that has come, and the emphasis on the north country is because that's where the attackers have come from primarily, from Babylon and Assyria, and the north country has come down and always attacked, and so that has been dealt with, and now the nations have been judged, and the temple is being built, and this royal king is seated on the throne, and he's also a priest, which is unusual, isn't it, for a king and a priest to be at the same time sitting on the throne. And yet it gives us a sense of what's coming. And we see this picture of the priest and the king in one person who is providing for, this branch is providing for this rest and this ease that is going on that's described at the end of verse 8. Now, what's happening here is a description of the rest and the peace that God provides through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's looking forward to that and promising that to these people as he's at work in their midst. And the question just then immediately for us becomes, what is the place of our rest today? And is it the fact that God is ruling and reigning over the earth, that he is seated on the throne, that there is a priest who is working to intercede and provide for us? Because what's being said here in these bookend visions is that what appeared to be chaos and unrest for God's people was not, in fact, that. God will be perfectly satisfied with the condition of the whole world as he rules and reigns. And that is a place of rest and encouragement for us. It's a true rest for our hearts. Let's move forward a little bit more, though, as this we move from the bookends more into the center of what's happening in these visions. So there's one rest for the weary, and secondly, there's one rescue for the wicked. One rescue. Going to turn back into chapter 1 in verse 18. And this, so picture on one side now, we're going to be looking at visions 2 and 3 together. Beginning in verse 18, the horns and the craftsmen. "And I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he said to me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' And then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' And he said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come, that is the craftsmen, have come to terrify them, that is the horns, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" So here we have the recognition that there's the horns are these powerful, aggressive, self-righteous nations, these wicked who have come and attacked Judah, and God is going to make provision. And we recognize it's an important line in there when he says, no one raised his head in the end part of verse 21, or middle really. As this powerful enemy was there, no one could even raise their head. You can't deliver yourself. You need a deliverer to come. And God is promising that. And then he goes on to vision 3 in chapter 2, verses 1 and 5. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. The measuring line is like for a builder. So it's someone who's going to lay out something, measurements, or a plumb line so that he can make things that are straight and accurate and true. So he's talking about someone to come and build. And remember that the issue of the building of the house is here. Verse 2, then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Here again, it's can get kind of confusing because there's an angel and then another angel comes in and says there's this other angel who needs to deliver a message to the first. Here's the point. God is saying there's no need to build the walls because the expanse of people is going to be so great, and because the Lord is going to be the wall, the protection, the provision, or the one who surrounds his people. Now, as you read in the Old Testament, and even as you're aware in history, the walls were eventually rebuilt. But this is not a contradiction in Scripture. The point that's being made here is that as the Lord is in the midst of his people, as he describes at the end of that text, I will be the glory in her midst. As the Lord is in the midst of his people, she will not fail or fall, regardless of whether there are physical walls or not. And so the provision that's being promised here is for the protection of his people through the Lord. There's a restoration of his people. And he goes on and calls them to be restored to him. In verse 6, up, up, flee from the land of the north. And a part of what's going on there is a call for those who have not yet returned to do that. That the places where they were scattered to are now going to come under the wrath and the discipline of the Lord. And that they ought to return and come home, as it were. And he's saying, escape to Zion in verse 7. Those who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. There's that phrase of the preciousness of the people of God to God. And you need to hear God saying to you that you are the apple of his eye as the people of God, those for whom Christ has died, the one who is restoring you. The only safe place, he says, is to be where I am. To come and look to me and to look to me, God says, in repentance and in faith and in obedience. Now, he goes on in visions 6 and 7. Remember, we're still talking about the rescue for the wicked. And look over to chapter 5 with me. So we're going kind of to the other end of the bookshelf, if you will. And vision 6 is about a flying scroll. Chapter 5, and I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll in length. It's 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. So here's this vision of this massive flying scroll, and it's unrolled and out and open so everyone can read. And it's enormous in size, and it covers the entire land. And what does it say? Everyone who has violated the first part of the law of God, the first table, is under condemnation. And everyone who has violated the second part of the law of God is under condemnation. So the end for the wicked is being described here. It's not just people who tell lies or steal stuff, but those two things represent and picture the way we have dealt with our neighbor, the second half of the law, and the way we have dealt with the name of God, the first half of the law. And it also tells us that to violate it in one portion is to violate it all. So that's the big picture of what's going on here. And the result is that those who do this are going to be cleaned out, banished, separated from salvation. This dealing with wickedness is going to come into the house of this person and consume it all. That's the end of the wicked if they stay there. Now, go on to the seventh vision in the middle part of chapter 5. This is of a woman in a basket. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket." And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Let me just pause here for a moment and say, ladies, this is not saying that you are the symbol of wickedness. Okay? Most likely that's translated this way because the word is a feminine word. And the good news in the rest of the vision, in verse 9, is that two women come and deal with the wickedness. So look, he says, "Then I lifted my eyes," in verse 9, "and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork." Let me pause. I'm not talking about delivering babies here. If you see a stork in your mind, the root word for this word that's translated stork is the same root as the word that's translated steadfast loving kindness of the Lord. "And they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And then I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they taking the basket?' And he said to me, 'To the land of Shinar.'" He's talking about the land where the north, where Babylon is. It's the land that Abraham left when God called him to himself in covenant. The land that where the Tower of Babel was built and it was destroyed. So it's being taken away to this land, and they're going to set the basket down there in this place that's being prepared for it. So the picture we get is of this wickedness being dealt with. We needed deliverance. The end of the wicked, if we stay there, is total destruction outside salvation. There is no place for wickedness amongst the people of God, and it's being taken away to a place prepared, and there it's we're delivered from it. So the one rest for the weary is pictured in this deliverance from its effects by the cleansing work of God's Spirit. This wind that's pictured on the wings of the women that come, and they're delivering or taking away this wickedness and setting it far away in a place that's prepared for it. A friend, you and I are these wicked people. And the scroll talks about our wickedness. And so the question is, what is your hope for your wickedness to be dealt with today? And one of the things I'm thankful for in this book is that we don't see God saying, "So you better fix your wickedness." We don't hear God saying, "You better measure up and deserve or earn something from me. We see God coming in and making provision for his people, even when they don't deserve it. And we see this provision for this wickedness coming in. It's external. And so, friends, it's not by your work, it's by the work of another that you are cleansed. It's not by your righteousness that you're able to stay and be connected to this salvation that's being described. It's by the work of another, the Spirit of God making provision for you. And you have every reason to be hopeful this day if you are in Christ. There is one rescue for the wicked, and I pray that you are engaged savingly by faith with Christ as your rescue this day. And finally, we get to the middle two visions that are the climax of this entire picture as we see one priestly king. Back to chapter 3. This is one of my favorite sections of text in the Old Testament. Read along with me about this vision of the priest and his dirty clothes. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua standing before the angel, clothed and with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. There's a great children's book written by R.C. Sproul called The Priest with the Dirty Clothes. It's based on this text. And here we see pictured for us the high priest standing before the king. The picture here is of a priest before God. And remember, the work of the priest was to represent the people. And here we get an accurate picture of the defilement of the people because the priest's clothes are filthy. And yet, even though the accusation that he's not to stand before God dressed this way is true. See, the accuser comes and says, "Look how defiled. Look how sinful." It reminds me of that section in the Pilgrim's Progress when Christian is on his journey and the evil one says to him, accuses him and says, if the Lord of this new land knew how wicked you were, he would hate you. And he said, "Oh, you don't know half of how wicked I am." And here's the opportunity for us, brothers and sisters, to do exactly what Todd was talking about earlier. And that's to say, we come with no facade, no pretense, no illusion that we are holy and acceptable before God. We're clothed in filthy garments as far as our righteousness is concerned. And yet, from outside of us, one comes to us and cleanses us. So that's what's being pictured here as God comes to this priest and he removes his filthy clothes and he clothes him in pure garments. And as the priest once pictured the defilement of the people by his filthiness, now he pictures the cleansing that is before the people in the purity of the garments that he wears. And later on in the text, God says, "I will bring my servant the branch." In verse 9, "Behold, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." And so what's being pictured for us here is the provision that the Lord takes and makes for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the branch that will cleanse the land in a single day. And I'm not talking about a general atonement that's provided for everyone. I'm saying that for those who are in Christ, the work of Christ cleanses us and clothes us in pure, perfect garments so that we stand before God, not as those who are accused and guilty of sin, but as those who are clean and worthy to be there because of the work of Christ. Now, Vision 5, that's in chapter 4, is about the restoration of the temple under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Let's read there in chapter 4. The angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it and seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Now, if I can pause there just before verse 5. So here we have that same pattern. And this sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? Or Daniel. It's apocalyptic and lamps and bowls and lips and trees and stuff. And there's olive oil coming from the trees through pipes or from the bowl through to the trees through pipes. People are not really sure. And he says, "What's going on?" And we're saying that too. And then in verse 5, the angel doesn't answer. The angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." So he doesn't give an explanation, but he gives an oracle or a message to Zerubbabel, the governor. "Not by might, nor by power, nor but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So the call to Zerubbabel, who's been given the task of building this building, is to not trust in his own strength or resources, but to look to the Lord for his provision. And he goes on and says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall soon become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid the shouts of grace, grace to it." So he's saying that Zerubbabel is going to build the building. It's going to be done and finished. But the intention ultimately of this text is not just to give us a physical picture, but to communicate through these ideas and pictures and symbols about the help and the strength of God's presence amongst his people. And in it, we're reminded that God is the one who sees in all the earth, in the end part of the chapter, the lamps and the light that come from them are to communicate that there is nothing hidden from his gaze in all the earth. So this rule and reign is comprehensive. It's to encourage us to remember that the house is not going to be built by the strength of the man. And even as Zerubbabel or Zechariah is asking about this lampstand, that's the answer that God gives him. So the building is going to be by the power of God through this kingly figure, this leader of God's people. The mountains are going to be laid down flat for him. That's not something a man can do. And he points out that the work is going to be accomplished or finished with this top stone. And friends, we ought to be hearing ringing in our ears the language of the New Testament of Christ, who is the cornerstone of the building, and of Christ who comes and things being made plain or laid out straight or flat before him, and of Christ who is the one who finishes and completes his kingdom. He is not only the cornerstone, but he's the top stone, the end or the Alpha and the Omega of his work amongst his people. He is the builder and the one who brings the work of God to completion. It reminds us of these New Testament promises that the Lord Jesus, who has begun the work in us, will bring it to completion. And these two olive trees are intended to speak to us about the work of the high priest and the work of the king or Zerubbabel, Joshua and Zerubbabel, and they're pointing forward to the one kingly priest who is Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. And though he was God, he did not consider his godness to be something to be selfishly hung on to, but he poured himself out and took on flesh. And though he was sinless, he took on himself the penalty of sinners at the cross so that one day we might be healed. In that one day, we are healed, we are cleansed. And he is the King who now leads us and commands us and comforts and provides for us as his people. And he's building his kingdom. And one day he's going to return in royal splendor, consummate his kingdom. And so, friends, I wonder, does this give you any confidence at all? As we live our lives and as we wrestle in the culture where we live and find ourselves, as we're wrestling for sanctification and to move forward in the Christian life, as we're wrestling to be faithful spouses and parents and children, pastors and people of God, our hope is in the fact that not we are able to accomplish something, but by His Spirit and by His might, God is ruling and reigning and working out all these things. He cleanses us of our wickedness. He makes us useful for His service. He is at work in our lives to help us move forward and to make progress. He is intimately involved in building our lives. And so we look to Him for rest, and we look to Him for hope. We look to Him for rescue from wickedness and evil that crops up from time to time. And he may discipline us from time to time. And He may even seem distant from you from time to time. But He will never leave you or forsake you. And nothing can snatch you out of His hands. Amen. Let's pray together. God, I pray that we would be encouraged to love and read and study and wrestle with Your Word. There are great encouragements to be found, sometimes especially in these hard passages. And so I pray that You'll help us to find ourselves resting in You alone. I pray that we will find ourselves rescued from our wickedness in You alone. And I pray that we would find ourselves comforted and encouraged that Jesus is the priestly King, the one who is seated on the throne and who is building and at work, restoring His people, building His kingdom, and will one day consummate that rule over all the earth. And we praise and thank You for this hope that is ours in Christ alone. Amen.
As we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, it's good to be reminded that Jesus Christ is the priest-king of His church. And the elements of the Lord's Supper are a picture of that, because we see Jesus Christ as priest, as the mediator between God and men, the one mediator in His broken body and His poured out blood. He is the priest who has gone into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, and has made peace between us and God. And we see that in his blood poured out, in His body broken, in His sacrifice. He's the King because the supper reminds us that He is seated on a throne, and that when we go to be with Him, we'll take this supper anew in the kingdom of God, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a foretaste of that festive gathering in the age to come. And this meal is a reminder that Christ is with us. It's the presence of God with His people. So by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is manifest among us where two or three are gathered in His name. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, then this meal is for you. It's a picture of our priest king ruling over us and reigning within us. And it's a picture of our communion with Him and our communion with one another. So if you're in right standing with your church, you're repenting of your sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus, then when these plates are passed, you're invited to take one of the cups and a piece of the bread, and then we'll all take it together at the end. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, take this time to reflect on the message that you heard. You've heard the gospel this morning. Reflect on that. Pray and ask the Lord to give you eyes to see and ears to hear. And it's our hope and our expectation that the Holy Spirit would draw you to Himself. So I'm going to pray for us, and I'll ask the men to come. Our Father in heaven, we come to You humbly, grateful for Your word preached. God, we pray that You would help us, Lord, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We thank You for this time of receiving the Lord's Supper. God, I pray that You would do a work in our lives through it, that it would be a means of grace. Lord, a blessed sacrament, Lord, a holy ordinance. God, would you use it for our good and for your glory? Lord, would you help us to gain a sense of Christ's presence in our lives as the Holy Spirit renders him here in our midst? God, I ask that you would exalt the Son in our midst, that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, that you would help us, give us grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Men, you may come. Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, after supper, he took bread with his disciples, and he blessed it, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, broken for you. As often as you eat it, you eat it in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, and he said to his disciples, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for you. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology together.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
Blessing before you go. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.